I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I just want to take a moment to say thank you. Thank you for the warm reception you gave Dr. Haste last week. It was a refreshing time, I know, for many of us. It was good to hear a message, not necessarily preach one. It was also good to spend some time with him after the service, and he got to observe Quinesset with fresh eyes, and it was something, just good conversation. So just thank you for how warmly you received him, and just the kindness that you showed him. With our Bibles open, 1 Timothy chapter 5, our text this morning will be verses 9 through 16. Let us hear the word of God. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. This ends the reading of the Word of God. Amen. If you were to choose a passage about spiritual maturity, I don't think you would go to 1 Timothy 5. This is a chapter about widows, benevolence, family responsibility, and church lists. But here's the surprise. Paul uses this topic to teach us how to treat people, how to make wise decisions, and how to protect a church from imploding. Here in this passage, Paul instructs Timothy on matters of wisdom and prudence, how to care for those in the congregation. Now, let me just call your attention back to chapter 3, verse 15, which is Paul's thesis, or the main point of why he writes this letter. And he tells Timothy that he's writing these things, this entire letter, so that if he delays, that Timothy may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul clearly understands the church as family. And he addresses here family matters. Specifically, in this context, verses 9 through 16, Timothy is receiving instruction on how to care for widows. Evidently, Ephesus had a population of widows. We don't know how many. We don't know the number specifically. But we do know from this text there are kind of three categories of widows. There are the elderly widows. Then there are the young widows, and then there are the needy widows, or the ones with family support, and Paul addresses all three of them. So you might be thinking, a sermon on widows, what does that have to do with me? You might not be a widow. You might not be involved in benevolence ministry in the church. So then, how does this apply to you? I want us to understand here that we should be concerned about this passage whether or not we are a widow or whether or not we are involved in the benevolence ministry of the church. While Paul specifically addresses widows, we need to understand historically the church has understood this passage and interpreted it in a general sense. It's a call for wisdom and discernment in how we prioritize care in the church, how we prioritize caring for those that are genuinely needy. This is a passage that encourages family responsibility and protecting the vulnerable from harmful patterns. So this isn't just a passage about widows. It's about you, and it's about me. It's about our family. It's about our relationships, and it's about our church. So what I want us to see here in these verses is that as the family of God, we must exercise wisdom and discernment in caring for the elderly, in caring for the young, in caring for the needy in our congregation. And we have all three. So what I want us to first see here, call your attention back to verse 9, is wisdom in caring for the elderly. Paul says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. Well, this is an interesting statement. Let her be enrolled. If you were to try to cross-reference this throughout the New Testament, you would find it nowhere else. This is the only time this enrollment is even mentioned in the Scriptures. So I don't think we can be 100% certain exactly what Paul means by this. But there are a few things that we can know by this term, enroll. We recognize that Paul is speaking about a formal roster or a list. The church is keeping a list. Certainly this enrollment here, verse 9, involves financial support of some kind. So there's a formal list, there's financial support that is given, and then Paul outlines qualifications or requirements by which someone can make it onto this list. There is good historical evidence that some early Christians understood this enrollment as a pledge of some sort, a pledge of lifelong service, where there would be a widow that would meet these requirements, and she would pledge to give herself wholly over to the church in service. I believe, from my own study and understanding of this text, it is a list that recognizes an order of widows. The enrolled here are the spiritual grandmothers of the church. These are the ones that have lived a life of faithfulness, demonstrated faithfulness, a life of maturity, a life of godliness. The widows here of this passage, these are the disciple makers of your church. Now keep in mind, there's no social programs in the first century. Widows were not receiving pensions. Caesar was not issuing social security checks. So where did help come from? Well, Paul recognizes that the church is to be a place of care and benevolence for those that are needy, that those that would not receive support anywhere else. You remember what the first issue was that almost divided a church? It wasn't doctrine. It was neglect. Acts chapter 6, the church is exploding, the church is growing, and as the church and the numbers are increasing, there's more responsibility. And you would read in Acts chapter 6 that there was an order of widows that were being neglected and they were not getting the daily distribution. And this is causing a rift, tension in the church. Some are being cared for, but some are being neglected. Some are falling through the cracks. And so what do the apostles do? They say, okay, we're just going to go take care of the benevolence ministry? No, they don't do that. They call the full number of the disciples, meaning all the believers, came together, and they said, listen, this is what we need to do. Choose 7 from among you who can oversee this ministry. These are the proto-deacons. They come together, and they care for the needs of the church in this benevolent ministry. Once again, lack of care can often lead to a church split. Paul says, we don't want that. And we would say here, we don't want that either. And so he calls upon Timothy to care for them. Notice with me, there are 3 requirements that Paul gives in caring for the elderly. It is age, it is faithfulness, and it is godliness. The first thing he says here to Timothy, in the wisdom to care for the elderly, is that he is to recognize the aged. And he says 60 years old. Seems kind of young. Some of us are thinking, really? 60? Why does he come up with this number? He's not just randomly pulling out a number. In the first century, 60 years old was the age in which they recognized you had entered your final stage of life. That might not sit well with some of us right now. But understand this. Sources of, concerning first century recognize that the average life expectancy was about 45 to 50 years old if you made it through childhood. So anytime you got past 10, roughly on average 45 to 50 years old was the average lifespan. So when Paul's talking about someone who is 60 years old, we would recognize that today as somebody that's probably in their mid to late 80s. Past the life expectancy. But we recognize here this isn't so much about a birthday, it's about a life stage. It's about maturity that Paul is emphasizing here. It's about capacity. So the first requirement that Paul says about this enrollment for these widows is that they must be a certain age. Principally, this is how the church cares for the aged. And I thought about this passage, and I thought about us. And I want to ask the question, how are we doing? How are we doing in this ministry? How are we doing with the elderly that are among us? Well, some of us say we're doing all right. Some say we might be able to do better. You know, I think about the whole book of 1 Timothy, and it's like 1 Timothy is a SWOT analysis, where you identify your strengths, your weaknesses, your opportunities, and your threats. And every passage of 1 Timothy, we should bring it up and put it up against our church and say, how are we doing here? Is this a strength of ours? Is this a weakness that we need to improve on? Maybe there's an opportunity that we need to seize this. Or if we do recognize the threats, we want to eliminate them. So he says, care for the elderly in your congregation. Let her be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. There's the first requirement. Here's the second one. Care for the faithful. Having been the wife of one husband, I don't think we need to spend much time explaining this, but Paul is requiring that the one to be enrolled in the church, the one to be cared for by the church, that she has a life of faithfulness. It's the same language of the qualification for the elder, a one-woman man. That she was to be a wife of one husband, meaning that she is not guilty of immorality. She's not one who is guilty of adultery. It's almost the inverse of Proverbs 7 that we just read. Know that her life and her example is one of godliness. While she was married, while her husband was alive, it was a marriage that others in the church looked to and said, that's an example. That's an example of faithfulness. She's to be faithful. And third requirement, Paul says, is that she is to be godly. Notice on verse 10, he starts with saying, having a reputation for good works. And he bookends it. Look how he ends verse 10. Having devoted herself to every good work. What he's saying here is that this woman that he's describing here, this widow, she's not perfect, but she's genuine. She's godly, marked by hospitality, service. These are the marks of the life of a mature believer. And Paul expects the church to invest in the women who have been investing in others. We often go to Titus chapter 2. We think about the Titus 2 woman. And she's one who instructs younger women, and she's lived a life of faithfulness. Well, 1 Timothy 5 mirrors that. 1 Timothy 5:10, this is the Titus 2 woman. And let me just draw application to all of you ladies here. This applies to you. Whether you are young or you are a seasoned saint, you should read this list. You should read what is described here and say, this is what I desire to be. I desire to be one who has a reputation for good works, that shows hospitality, wash the feet of the saints, care for the afflicted, devoting ourselves to every good work. Do you have a reputation for good works? When your name is brought up in a conversation that you're not in, what is said of you? Maybe just go all the way through life. Imagine a scenario that can't happen, but let's just say it somehow did. And you were able to attend your funeral. You can't. And what we tend to do is we tend to put a lectern over here with a microphone, and we open the floor up. We say, come, if you, anything you'd like to say about so-and-so. What do you want said at your funeral? How do you want to be remembered? Would you say, I want 1 Timothy 5:10 to be said at my funeral? That's what I want. He gave himself for the good of others, devoted himself to every good work. She washed the feet of saints. Her life was wholly consistent to the word of God. Don't we all want that? So, by way of application, even here, the church, especially the benevolence ministry, must exercise wisdom and discernment on who it helps. Paul is giving a policy. Some of you are policy people. You like policies. Paul, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But right now he's giving a list and a set of requirements. Who makes the cut? But notice here, these are requirements, not suggestions that Paul makes here. So let's take this from this passage. We are to prioritize helping the household of faith. The household of faith is first priority. Second thing we can see here is that feelings do not override facts. If we could end world hunger, we would. If we could end human trafficking, we would. If we could do everything for everyone, we would. But the reality is we're limited on what we can and cannot do. And so we need to understand and recognize our own capacity as individuals and also as a church. And Paul's, we want to help. Our hearts are for people. But we can't do everything for everyone. And so there are certain criteria that must be met when it comes to helping and supporting people, according to Paul. It's good to have requirements so that you know how to support people in specific ways. This is Paul's policy on supporting widows in the church. Therefore, we must use wisdom and discernment when it comes to helping and caring for others. And sometimes, I know it could sound harsh, but sometimes you have to say no to people. Yes. Sometimes you have to say no to financial support for people. This is what Paul tells us here in verse 11. Notice what he says, and this is his wisdom in caring for the younger. He says, but refuse to enroll younger widows. We're going to stop here for a minute and say, wait a minute, Paul, this sounds a little mean. Are you saying that we should not help people financially who are younger? Who, people in our congregation that have real needs? Is Paul saying neglect young widows and only take care of older widows? No, he's not saying that whatsoever. But what he is saying here is do not financially enable people. This is pastoral wisdom, and it certainly comes from a heart of experience here. Understand, Paul is not writing and giving robotic dictation inspired by the Spirit. He is pulling on real experience of real things that he has faced in his seasoned years of ministry here. He's speaking as one who's been around the block a time or two. And notice what he says, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. This is such a great passage for pastors. And one of the reasons why I love this passage here is that it shows us that pastors need pastors. Timothy has not necessarily experienced the same things Paul's experienced. And so what Paul does is that he offers that seasoned pastoral wisdom to the next guy so that he can draw from that and apply it. Pastors need pastors to help them become better pastors. And so Paul gives this encouragement and this instruction to Timothy here on what to do with younger widows in the church. And his point is this: unlike older widows, the younger ones are prone to more restlessness. There's a sense of financial desperation. There is a stronger desire for physical intimacy. The younger widows are not past the point of rearing children and bearing children. There are different struggles that they are facing. There's more emotional impulsiveness. And all of these things are generally true. Hence why he says that their passions draw them away from Christ with a desire for marriage. Is Paul saying marriage is bad? Well, that would seem inconsistent because in just a couple more verses, he says, get married. But here he's saying, wait, they have a passion that's drawing them away from Christ to marriage. What is he talking? Is Paul out of his mind? No. He is not saying that a desire for remarriage is wrong because he urges it. Understand this, Paul celebrates godly marriage, but he warns against ungodly compromise here. No doubt what in his mind, here's the scenario. It's when a woman's desire for marriage is stronger than her commitment to Christ, and so leading to compromise. She compromises the faith once professed. We should understand here as he talks about this in verse 12, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. He is speaking of apostasy here. I know some of you like the NAS and you might read this and it says her former pledge. That's not what it means. It's faith. And he's talking about saving faith. Anywhere in the epistles, every time pistis is used, it means faith, not pledge. And so he's talking here about one who is abandoning the faith. To abandon the former faith means and implies that she is marrying outside of the faith. So let me make a simple application. Missionary dating is terrible. Ladies, you will not date him into the kingdom. This is the outcome when the desire for marriage is stronger than a commitment to Christ. Compromise is inevitable. Bad company ruins good morals. But principally speaking, men, this applies to you as well. You do not compromise your convictions for companionship. We do not marry outside of the faith, period. Because what happens here is that the woman oftentimes adopts her husband's religion and practices. Ladies, understand, he will lead you to where his heart already is. You don't want to go there. It is a path of ruin. It'll be filled with remorse and regret. More than that, though, Paul says here of these young widows is that they learn to become idlers, busybodies, and gossips. And he uses this term, going from house to house. Some scholars recognize what was happening here, that these widows were circulating among the wealthier homes, and they were offering social flattery in exchange for financial help. What they were doing was they were manipulating people. They were taking from people. Commenting on these verses, John Stott writes, quote, Paul sees the danger in which younger widows can fall. Idleness, gossip, and becoming busybodies. And his remedy is not restriction, but redirection. So Paul's saying, don't do this. Don't enable. because it's going to have a bad outcome. But I do, Timothy, Paul saying to Timothy, I do want you to care for these young ones in your church. So Paul forbids enrolling them for financial help because it creates a dependence on the church. Well, if he forbids this, then how are we to care for the young among us? The young women and the young widows in the church. Verse 14. I call this the timeless traditional approach. Get married, have babies, manage your home. Now understand this, Paul is not belittling women, he's actually protecting them from choices that would destabilize their faith and their future. Now, you start talking like this and people get upset. Because it's countercultural to say, get married, have babies, and manage your home. The feminists cringe on this one, but the faithful embrace it. So then we must ask the question then, when you approach something like this, is the Bible outdated or is our culture out of line? Well, we would certainly say it's the latter. So, his encouragement here, his instruction here, is to enroll the older and encourage the younger in the congregation to do and be what God made them to be. So, if you're single, get married. Paul says, get married, have children, that's great. Manage your home, that's fantastic. These are normal, godly, and positive commands to embrace. We should not shun at these or be nervous about them. This is what God made us to be, how God made us to be. This is the created order. But we have to also understand this is the general pattern of Scripture. Not everyone gets married. Some of you have the gift of singleness. And you've committed your life to that. You are not less than in the church or in God's economy because you are single. Remember, the author of this letter, too, was single all of his life in devotion to Christ. So we want to celebrate that as much as we do celebrate marriage. Some of you earnestly have desired children. And in God's mysterious providence, he has not allowed that for your life. You are not less than in God's kingdom. Amen. And in the church, because this is not in God's plan for you right now. So while we do celebrate these things, we also with sensitivity recognize it's not doable for everyone. And you live with that pain. You desire children. You desire marriage. You desire to live this out. But it doesn't seem to happen right now. You can desire these things. You can want these things. And that's godly. But let me remind you, whatever season, wherever we are in life, we are called to contentment.
Amen.
And that's hard. So as a result of these things, you can maybe manage your home, carry out a working career, that's fine. It's not disobedient to God's word. But I will warn of this, to refuse marriage, to refuse having children, to refuse managing your home for the sake of self-interest is sinful, wrong, and disobedient.
Amen.
It goes against God's created order and his design. So when we elevate our interests above God's word, that's selfishness. So let me encourage you. If you are single, pursue marriage. If you are married, desire children. Care for your home. Be content wherever God has you. Do this, and you give no opposition to the evil one. There is no ammo for slander for you or the church. Notice what Paul says here in these instructions. He says, give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. My mom told me growing up, you know, praise God for godly mothers. They give you they tell you these things, and they stick. She used to tell me all the time, idle hands is the devil's workshop. So don't just sit around idly, because you're going to get yourself into trouble, John. And guess what? She was right. And I think about even this passage. To enroll the younger would allow them to live a life of idleness. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. It is good to occupy ourselves with things that are godly, right, in the church and in our own lives. So from my mom's words to you, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Don't give yourself over to idleness. So then how do we encourage the young among us with wisdom? Let me just reemphasize. Encourage godly marriage, not compromised marriage. Encourage responsibility, not manipulation. Encourage embracing God's design and not rejecting it. Encourage holiness and not worldliness. So we use wisdom in caring for the younger, not by enabling them, but by encouraging them to do and be that all that God has designed them to be. Verse 16 here, Paul will conclude this passage by addressing how we care for the needy. The wisdom in caring for the needy. How does the church approach caring for those that are in need? We would say with wisdom and discernment. Look at verse 16. He says, if a believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. I'll call your attention back to verse 8. In verse 8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What Paul is stressing here is family responsibility in caring for those that are needy. And this is the first principle. Family meets the needs of family. That should be the first line. So if you have somebody in your family that is needy, meet that need for them. If you are somebody who has a need, let me encourage you, ask your family. Meeting the needs of our family is a sign of godliness. This is what we are encouraged to do. But the second principle for caring for those that are in need is that the church meets the needs of those that have nowhere else to turn. Notice what he says here as he concludes this passage. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, when he means truly widows or genuine widows, he's talking about those that have no support system, those that have no family, those that cannot and will not be taken care of by anyone. Paul's saying, let the church lean into this and to serve these widows who meet all of these qualifications, who have demonstrated a life of faithfulness. Let the church gladly support them financially, spiritually, emotionally, physically, whatever it is, let the church care for them. So recognize this. Financial support from the church is not the first resort. It's the last resort, according to Paul. And this frees the church from having to let somebody go without. So, how are we doing? We are a generous church. We are a giving church. We are a serving church. And I don't know all the ins and outs of what everybody does personally, but I do know from many of you, you have a big heart to serve people. And I am thankful. And I have learned much from your sacrificial service to those that are in need. And many of you don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And you are meeting needs of people. And it's happened to my family throughout the years of being here too, where many of you have met needs that you didn't even know you were meeting. And we have been blessed by your kindness. And so when I think about this and I think about Quineset, I want to say keep doing the good work that you're doing. Keep serving the needy. Keep loving each other well. I think of like the Thessalonians, where Paul says, you don't need anyone to instruct you. You're already doing this. Just do it all the more. See a need, meet a need. Love one another earnestly. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. Thank you for being an encouragement. And I like to read passages where I say the church is doing good, but we can do better. Instead of thinking, man, we're bad at this. We want to be an organization that preaches the gospel and makes disciples. So we are primarily focused on meeting the spiritual needs of God's people and all people. And we want to see all of us grow into maturity in Christ. This is Colossians 1:27. Him we proclaim, warning everybody with all wisdom and discernment, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. That's the end goal. So we want to meet the spiritual needs of everybody who comes in this door. And everybody that comes into the clothing ministry, and everybody that gets onto a basketball court, or everybody that tunes into a live stream, or everybody that listens to a podcast, we want to meet the needs of people that they would know Jesus and grow in him. But we also want to be a church that practices the gospel by meeting the physical needs of the widows, of the sick, of the poor, orphans, outcasts, the abandoned, those that are searching for what is true, what is beautiful, and what is good. We want to meet those needs as well. And another way to say it is, we want to be those of faith and works. Isn't this what James encourages us to do as the people of God? Let me remind you of his words. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You know what James is saying here? Someone comes to you and says, or just recognizes that there's a need, and you say, "I'm going to pray for you. I'll pray for you," and then you just send them off. Sometimes we use that as a cop-out. He says, "What good is that? If you have two jackets and he has none, I'll pray for you to get a jacket." No, give him the jacket. "Oh, this person doesn't have food. I'll pray for you. I hope you get food." Okay, pray for them and give them some food. It's that simple. This is how we meet the needs of one another. And he says it's a brother. This is how we to care for those in the household of faith. So my encouragement to you and to all of us, let us be wise and discerning for how we care for those that are in need. And if you are one who is in need, don't let pride stop you from asking for help. Don't rob somebody from being a blessing to you because you won't ask for help. We delight in helping one another. So when Paul gives Timothy these instructions, he's trying to create a family. A church that cares deeply and wisely. A family where the elderly are honored. A family where the younger are encouraged but not enabled. A family where the truly needy are protected and provided for. Brothers and sisters, this is what it means to be the family of God. This is who we get to be. This is our privilege. We're not a loose collection of individuals that just so happen to frequent Quineset on a Sunday. But we're a people who love each other with wisdom, with discernment, and compassion. So let us show our living faith by caring for those that are in need, especially as we get into this holiday season. The days become short, gray, dark. People start to feel really tired. There's a lot of depression, sadness. For some people, it's going to be their first year sitting around a table and there's going to be an empty chair. Some people will need a meal, and we can bless them by doing that. So may our hearts be enlarged in compassion for the hurting and the needy around us. Because one day we will all stand before Jesus. He was the one who fed the hungry, who healed the broken, who welcomed the stranger. And our prayer and our hope is that he says this of us: as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So church, let us be that kind of family. Let us care wisely, let us love well, and let us display the heart of our Savior in the church and to the world as we care for one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth, this reminder that we are a family of faith. We are your family, brothers and sisters in Christ, called to be together, to love each other, to meet each other's needs. So, Father, may we continue to honor you in obedience to your word, that we would be faithful in these days. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.